Thank you, Mr. Oliver, and good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're having a very nice Sabbath. You know, history is one of those subjects that some people love and other people endure. And a lot of times when there's a sermon on history of some sort or other, some people just cringe and other people just can't get enough of it. But you know, as we have learned that the purpose for this current age is to teach lessons to all of mankind so that mankind can learn the lesson of history, let me ask the question, what lessons has humanity learned from history? Noted philosopher George Santayana wrote that those who cannot remember from the past are condemned to repeat it. This was very evident a few years after he said this, he said this during the time between World War I and World War II, and they finally realized that World War II was fought because nobody learned the lessons from World War I. In the 14th century, the plague killed off up to a half of Europe. Some villages lost as much as 80%. Some cities in Europe lost as many as 80% of their population in that horrible, horrible plague. The plague was brought in by rats and the fleas that they carried, and people didn't know how to live cleanly. They didn't understand how you should guard your food supplies and not have rodents around your house. And today we like to think that we live in an enlightened society where we are safe from such things. But you know, the Norwalk outbreaks that they've had aboard cruise ships, the E. coli outbreaks that we've had, one recently involving spinach that scared a lot of people and really hurt some people, they remind us what happens when we don't live clean lives. Think about life just 100 years ago before global immunization, when rampant diseases like polio and smallpox ravaged even here in America in the 1950s. Since the widespread use of inoculation, many would conclude that these kind of diseases are a distant worry. Few in this country fear polio or smallpox anymore. We may be surprised that diseases are on the rise worldwide. I pulled an article here entitled Pacific Center for Emerging Infectious Disease Research. This is from John Burns School of Medicine, the University of Hawaii. It says here, a dramatic global resurgence of infectious disease has occurred during the last 25 years, such that infectious diseases has regained their position as a leading cause of morbidity and mortality worldwide. Moreover, infectious diseases are among the most important public health and economic problems facing the Asia-Pacific region at the beginning of the new millennium. Unbridled population growth and widespread environmental upheaval throughout Asia and Oceania, along with the insidious breakdown of the public health infrastructure, have contributed to the resurgence of infectious diseases. Movements of people, animals, and insects vectors via jet travel have also increased the likelihood that infectious agents can spread swiftly and widely. A recent example of this outbreak of dengue fever in Hawaii in 2001, following the independent and simultaneous introduction of dengue virus to the islands of Maui, Kauai, Oahu, and from Tahiti and Samoa. Thus, heightened capacity for infectious diseases surveillance is urgently needed. Many of you have remembered in the news in the last year, there was a lot of reporting on the idea of a pandemic flu that we are just ripe for. You know, these treatments or these threats sometimes remind us of some of the things in Revelation when we talk about the coming pestilence that will befall the world in the end time. And we know that some of these threats that man has supposedly learned the lesson of is only a plane trip or a boat ride away. You know, wars are fought and fought again because people refuse to learn the lessons from the past. We too have trouble in our own lives because we allow ourselves to forget the lessons that God has taught us. How many problems in our lives could have been avoided if we had perfect recall and wouldn't have to learn lessons over and over again? You know, there are many ways to learn lessons. The way that works best for me is the hard way. It's kind of like touching a hot burner. You learn quick and you learn fast. But some of those lessons are the most lasting in our minds. But you know, one of the most effective ways to learn without pain is learning from those of us around us that have also learned the hard way. If we can learn from others, we can somehow sometimes avoid the pain and suffering. So oftentimes we go to the Bible and we look for examples from history of things that we can learn from, that we can hopefully avoid some of the pitfalls that others before us have befallen. One book that I have looked at in recent months here is the book of Jeremiah. Somebody here told me once about how the book was meaningful to them, and I looked at it, and I, sure enough, there it was. It was just a fabulous book. Today, I would like to spend some time in the book of Jeremiah to see what lessons God has given us today as Christians. For those of you who like titles, call this Lessons from Jeremiah. It may seem daunting to some to just pick up the Bible and read about some historical person or even get anything out of it. Where do you start when you pick up a book and you just open it up to the middle somewhere and you start reading about these people that you know very little about? You don't get any reference in your mind. It's hard to relate to them. Jeremiah is one of those historical figures that existed during the reign of a number of kings of ancient Judah and a number of historical events. Trying to survey all of them would take way too much time. So I thought I'd just give you a little history synopsis here about where Jeremiah fits into the history of ancient Israel, just so that you kind of zero in on this time of the Bible. As many of you know, after David's son Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel avoided civil war by splitting in two. The northern 10 tribes kept the name and retained the name Israel, where the southern few tribes took the name of their kings, David and Solomon and his son, the name of Judah. So they became two separate nations. For a number of years, they existed as two separate nations. The nation to the north, Israel, never had a righteous king in the entire time that they existed as an independent nation. They quickly fell away from God, and after a few hundred years, God finally allowed the Assyrians to come in and take them away. The Assyrians were a really insidious people that decided the best way to break up a nation when they conquered it was to scatter its inhabitants all over the kingdom so that they could never again reunite. So if you could never see the countrymen, the people that you grew up with, that you knew, you would never know who to trust. And that's what they did. They took the people of Israel and scattered them all throughout their kingdom. To the south, Judah had a number of righteous kings, but they would go from righteousness to idolatry, from righteousness to idolatry, and they would go back and forth. Prophets would come and try to stir the people up and get them to repent, and then they would fall from grace and go back to their other ways of chasing after idols and whatnot. And it was during this time after Israel, about 100 years after Israel had been taken away by the Assyrians, and Judah was enjoying the reign of the last righteous king by a guy named Josiah, that Jeremiah comes onto the scene. Jeremiah prophesied to Judah for about 40-some years until Judah finally fell completely and was wiped off the face of the earth. He saw the death of the last godly king of Judah. He saw the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. He saw the first siege of Jerusalem when the nobles such as Daniel and Ezekiel were taken to Babylon. He saw the second siege of Jerusalem when all the craftsmen, the mighty men, and all of the artisans were taken away to Babylon, because that's the way the Babylonians decided to capture somebody. First, they took away all their leadership so that they couldn't revolt. And then if they still revolted, they came back and took away anybody with an education, anyone who could have any leadership ability whatsoever. And he saw the final siege of Jerusalem, where the Jerusalem fell in the destruction of the temple. I'd like to read a small section from the general introduction to Jeremiah from Expositor's Bible Commentary to kind of give you kind of a flavor for the book. The times of Jeremiah are among the most important of Old Testament history. Thus, details are essential. Because of their great significance, they are the best documented times in all of Israel's history. The book of Jeremiah is so filled with historical, biographical, and autobiographical material that his life can be synchronized with dates and known events to a degree unparalleled in the writings of other prophets. The world of Jeremiah's day was in commotion and revolution. During Jeremiah's ministry, Judah was under the domination of Assyria, Egypt, and then Babylonia. Note that the Lord gave him no signs or miracles to confirm the validity of his predictions. At one point in his life, Jeremiah decided to resign his commission, but the divine compulsion would not let him do so. God had promised to make him an iron pillar and a bronze wall and did not default on his word. So this kind of gives you an idea of where we are in history, what was going on in his day. And, you know, many people look at the Bible when they do, they'll go to one of Paul's writings or something that Christ had preached in the Gospels or whatever, and it's easy in those books to find answers to yes or no answers, like, is it okay to do this? Should I be doing that? What are some of the things I should be thinking about? But narratives like Jeremiah give invaluable insight into how God feels. There's long, long passages where God is just speaking to Jeremiah, where God is giving messages to the people of Judah, where he is telling what his hopes, what his fears for those people are, where you can really learn what God, how God thinks. There's no doubt about God's feelings towards his people being taken into captivity when we read, if you want to turn and read along, Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 11. We'll be spending some time in Jeremiah today, and we may go to some other places, so you might want to put a spot in the book to kind of hold yourself there if we leave this spot. Jeremiah 2 and verse 11. This is God speaking. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What he's talking about here is that even though we had all these resurgences of people returning to God throughout their history, it seemed like it didn't take much at all for the people to forget once things started going well again. God would fix everything, take their enemies away, and then almost immediately the people would forget that they had a God and that he was doing all these things. One of the common practices of the days is they would burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. And they would say, oh, we've had all this peace. It must be all these incense we've been burning to the Queen of Heaven. And God is just incredulous by this. What are they thinking? Could they not see their own history? Time and time again, how he's brought them from the brink of destruction, and still they turn back to their false gods. It's like someone dying of thirst next to a drinking fountain. God just can't believe it. The people of Judah were burning these incense instead of listening to the prophets that God had sent. For the people of Judah, salvation could have been simple. And look what God, just look to those that God had sent, listen and learn. That's all there was to it. So what lessons can we derive from the book of Jeremiah? And is it relevant today? Well, first of all, whenever we read God's words speaking about how he feels about his people, it is always relevant. Remember that God's plan for mankind is to let man's way of life play out, so that he can learn the bitter lessons that his way leads only to death. Today I'd like to give you four parallels, not lessons, but four parallels between our time and the time of Jeremiah. And from those four parallels, we will draw some lessons from each of those parallels. It's kind of a different way of going about it, but when you look at all the events that happened in his life, trying to cover them all would take too much time. And it's sort of like reading a novel. I certainly don't want to give you a book report here about the entire happenings of Jeremiah, but there are some things in his life that I really felt that I could relate to in my time today. There are things that happened to him that I thought, wow, this is just like today. And so I took four of those parallels, and I looked for some lessons in those four parallels. The first one I'd like to talk about here is we live during the end of this age, just as Jeremiah lived at the end of his age, the monarchy of Judah. Although history was going to continue on past the time of Jeremiah, it wasn't going to continue on for the people of Judah. They, the people who lived there, were going to be wiped out. It was going to be the end of things. Jeremiah preached about the end of their civilization, just like we preach about the coming kingdom of God. It's kind of a parallel time in that God is telling his people of Judah what was going to befall them because of their actions. And we tell the world, as we preach the gospel to the whole world as a witness, what will befall them for the same reason. Jeremiah had to put up with rejection of his message and mission. We don't see a big flood of people coming in here every week off the streets because they have heard the word and can't wait to turn their lives around. We know that we are preaching the gospel and that the word is falling on a lot of ears, but only some few are hearing that message. Jeremiah had to put up with this as well. He was widely rejected as he tried to preach and get people to repent. Jeremiah has lots of narratives. Like I said, there's a lot of autobiographical sections through there where you can learn a lot about how Jeremiah felt with this kind of rejection. He suffered the slings and arrows, as you will, sort of the way Paul did. Paul talked about being beaten and being thrown into jail and being scorned and all of these things. Well, Jeremiah felt the same way. Jeremiah wasn't given miracles like some of the other prophets. Boy, a flashy miracle would have convinced everybody. And God knew that he could have given Jeremiah flashy miracles, and boy, people would have come in droves. Just like now, if God's church had miracles to perform every single week, boy, we'd have to rent a stadium to hold everybody. But see, God doesn't want people coming in because they've seen flashy miracles. There's a lot of things that we can relate to when we look at Jeremiah's ministry and what he did. And we can take some solace in that in our own lives. It's clear to anyone who has an ear that God was at near the end of his patience for their disobedience. Turn on over to Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpets in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go up to the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come from the thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from this place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitation. Sounds a lot like what's going to come in the future, doesn't it? Today we warn the world just as Judah has warned. People can heed the warning or ignore it. It's obvious to anyone who wants to open their eyes that God is not happy with the world today. Sadly, people of this world ignore the signs as Jeremiah was ignored. We can draw much from what God expects from us during these troubled times. So let me ask you, what lessons can we draw from this parallel? The first lesson is watch. Watch for what is coming and don't be discouraged. You know, Jeremiah became discouraged when he constantly was ignored. He was ignored, despised by the kings. There was five kings, and after Josiah died, all of the kings despised him that were there. If you hold your place there and turn over to Jeremiah 15, little section of narrative, Jeremiah talking about how he feels. Jeremiah 15, and we'll read in verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent me for interest. Every one of them curses me. You ever feel down? Jeremiah felt down. But God would prop him up again, and our relationship with God can prop us up as well. God tells us in Matthew 24:44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming quickly at an hour you do not expect. We're told to watch and ready ourselves, because we do not know the hour in which God is going to return. Jeremiah had to try to keep himself encouraged, and he did become a spiritual giant through this process, but he had his troubles. And reading through Jeremiah, you can take a lot of solace when you are down that other people have gone before you and have felt the same way. The second lesson we can take from this parallel is trust only in God. The people of Jeremiah's time trusted in just about anything other than God. They made alliances with other nations like Egypt. Believe it or not, they were trying to ally themselves with Egypt against their enemies. They shouldn't have needed a prophet of God to tell them that aligning themselves with Egypt was a bad idea. But yet they did. We need to build strong relationships with God and not to rely on ourselves or anyone else, because only in Him can we find strength. The third lesson we can draw from this parallel is clean our robes now. You know, in the last couple prophecy sermons, there was a theme that came out a couple different times of each one, and that is there is coming a time, at the end time, where the church will be found with either clean robes or not, and their protection and their safety is going to depend on whether or not they have clean robes at that moment, not whether they were given some time to get their affairs in order. But we have to be ready. We have to be ready now. Jeremiah's warnings went on year after year, and it wasn't like Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh, they repented, calamity was over, all said and done. In Jeremiah's time, it went on year after year after year. The enemies got closer and closer, but those who lived in Jerusalem always kind of thought that the problem was far off. Yeah, other cities are falling, but you know, we live here in the temple. We're okay. And God told them, don't come into the temple and think that you're going to be safe because the temple is here. Because they go and live their lives all week long. They do all these things, burn these incense. They go and have idols in their house, and they do all these pagan practices. But yet every week they'd come into the synagogue and said, oh, the temple is here. The temple are these. We're going to be just fine. The second parallel that we can draw from the book of Jeremiah is that we are held to a higher standard than that of our neighbors. Judah was held to a higher standard than was Israel to the north. 1 Peter 4. Hold your place in Jeremiah and turn over to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. It says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other matters. You see, Peter is saying here that if you're going to suffer in this life, make sure it's not because you're living the wrong way of life. Make sure that whatever happens to you in this life, you're doing the right thing. He goes on and says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. We are being judged now. The people in the world, their judgment is coming later. You'll see this played out here in Luke 12. You want to turn over to Luke 12 in verse 43. It's a parable here about the servant that is taking care of his master's house, and the master is going to come back. It's basically a parable of what's going to happen when Christ returns. The story goes on that the master comes back, if he finds his servant doing the right thing, then he's going to give the servant all that he has. But if he finds the servant doing wicked things, he's going to destroy the servant. So let's read along here in verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and he goes on to start talking about all the things the servant might be doing, abusing his household and getting drunk and all these other things. We read down in verse 47 what happens. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed the same things, deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. So he's saying there's a differential punishment here. The servants that knew better, that knew the plan of God and chose to ignore it, are going to have to suffer much worse than those who have gone through life ignorant. For everyone to whom much is given, for him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they shall ask the more. So let's go back to Jeremiah's time and see the parallel. Jeremiah 3. We're going to be jumping around, so try to use one of your little Bible markers to kind of hold your place as we go here. Jeremiah 3 in verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Speaking of Israel, the nation to the north of Judah. She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, and yet for all of this treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. In other words, Judah, yes, had some righteous kings. Judah did return to God from time to time, but in pretense, because they didn't return with their whole heart. Now you're thinking, but at least they returned. Israel never returned. Israel to the north, I mean, they were bad from the beginning. But see, God knew that they did not have a righteous leader or a teacher to guide them. So to whom much is given, much more is required. Israel did have righteous kings. Judah did have righteous kings, and Judah did have the example of Israel to look at to tell them, oh, look what happens when we do the wrong thing. You know, we work with people who have different standards than we do. People are always trying to get us to lower our guard or to accept something, a different level of morality. Some people like this idea of relative morality, where as long as it's okay in your eyes, it's okay in everyone else's eyes, as long as nobody gets hurt. That's the standards that this world would like us to accept. But we have been called to walk the narrow path. It's easy to look at the example of those around us and likewise be thinking, well, we're not as bad as the people in this world, so we must be pretty okay in God's eyes. But too much is given, much is required. So what lessons can we draw from this parallel? First of all, we need to walk by faith as Jeremiah did. We can't compare ourselves to others, only to God. Number two, we need to remember the lessons God has taught us. We don't want to have to relearn lessons over and over. That's learning the hard way. And number three, we need to live by a higher standard. You know, as future kings and priests, we do have to set an example, don't we? You know, Matthew 5, 6, you can turn there if you like. Matthew 5 and verse 16, It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." How many times have I thought about this and said, does anybody at work or on the street look at my life and say, oh, that's obviously a man of God? You ever wonder about that? I mean, God says we are supposed to let our light shine so that other people can just recognize that when they see us. It's not good enough not to commit the same sins as people around us. We have to live by a higher standard. Matthew 7 and verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." Everyone in the world is doing what seems right in their eyes, and God said that way leads to destruction. In verse 14 it says, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who will find it." So God has set a different path for us. He set a different path for Jeremiah. He gave that option to the people of Judah if they would only follow it. Our third parallel. Even when all hope seems gone, God waits for his people to return to him. This one I like. I always like lessons that have hope. Even when all hope seems gone, God waits for his people to return to him. You know, we can convince ourselves that we are unworthy of God's grace, can't we? We can have bad weeks, days, even months where we just don't feel worthy. We can feel that we've gone too far and that obviously God would never take us back. We've all had times where we feel all alone in a problem with no way out. I guarantee you, Jeremiah felt all alone when they would throw him into prison and he would be in there by himself for months at a time. He felt all alone for doing what was right. You know, for examples from Jeremiah, I'd like to bring up two, because both of these I find pretty amazing. Example number one, going back to Jeremiah 3. We were just reading about this a few minutes ago. Jeremiah 3, and picking up in verse 11. "And then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity and that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Admit that you were wrong and return to me." Verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." It seems incredible that long, 100 years after Israel was gone, God tells Jeremiah to go and preach to them and let them know that they have a chance to come back. And you might think, how on earth could Jeremiah even find these people? Because they've been scattered all over the place. But if we continue on in verse 14, we see something very incredible. It says, "I will take you," God says, "one from a city and two from a family. And I will bring you to Zion." God was going to sift his people back out of all the places they've been scattered and bring them back to Zion. "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with the knowledge and understanding." If that's not an example of God is merciful, and no matter how far things get in our lives, God is always willing to have us return to him, and I don't know what is. This is why I have hope for some of those that have left the faith over the years. Many have come back over the years, and I think some will still return before the end. I remember an example of a feast film right after 9/11. There was a woman they were interviewing a lot of new members. And this particular woman, if you might remember, was interviewing. She had grown up in the church and then had left and lived many, many years away, and never really thought much about the church at all until the planes hit the towers. And at that point, she had this chill go through her, and she used the words, "I thought it was too late." So even though she was long gone, had no intentions of returning, that one event changed her mind and she came back. It is never too late to repent and come back to God, at least now. Example number two. So we're going to go way forward in Jeremiah here. We turn to Jeremiah 42. I'd like to have had time to cover more of the events of Jeremiah, but there's just too many things to go through, and I do encourage all of us to spend some personal time reading the book of Jeremiah, because it is a narrative that a lot of it is very easy reading, and it's kind of like reading a novel. And there's heroes and villains and great catastrophes and wonderful promises and hope. So it's a great book to read. But we're going to look here toward the end of Jeremiah's life here in Jeremiah 42. At this point, we have all the nobles and wise men, artisans, and mighty men have been taken away in previous exiles. Jerusalem had been laid siege two times before. Each time a vassal king was put in place in Judah, vassal king loyal to Babylon. And anyone who could organize the people have been taken away. The only people who are left are the common everyday people. It's just a very small remnant of people that are left. And we pick up the story here in Jeremiah 42 in verse 1. Now all the captains of the forces that are left here, talking, mentioning some names here, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God. For all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way which we should walk and the things that we should do. These people were certainly at the end of their rope, weren't they? They've had so many opportunities through 40 years to repent and come back to God. And they ridiculed the prophets that were there. They ridiculed Jeremiah. They threw him in prison. They ignored them. They threatened him with death. But now, when the enemy was at the gate, when the final siege of Jerusalem was near, and as they could see the writing on the wall, per se, that things were going to be coming to a close, they came to Jeremiah and said, you know, please. And notice the words here in verse 3, that the Lord your God may show us. See, they're talking about God as Jeremiah's God, not as their God. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard indeed, and I will pray to the Lord your God. He turns it around on them. God is their God according to your words. And it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be true and faithful and witness between us. And if we do according to everything which the Lord your God sends by you. And then they change here. Whatever it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. They start to change. The Lord our God, to whom we send, that it may be well with us, that we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, how wonderful it would be in our lives when we are at our darkest point, when we are in the throes of a horrible trial, to have a prophet show up and says, by the way, you want me to tell you what you need to do? Wouldn't that be great? And here they have this opportunity. Carrying on here in verse 9. And he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have inflicted to you. This is incredible that God would have this tact here. I would expect God to say, this is your last chance. I've had it with you people. I can't take it anymore. This is your last and final chance. But look what God says to them. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. So this is incredible as an example that God, even at our final hour as we think of ourselves in, when we're in a big trial, that God is there not to tell us, here's your one last chance, but to there to open up his heart to us if we would only do the same back. So what lessons can we draw from this parallel? Well, the first lesson should always be that we can have God's grace. It is not too late to return to God. Now, we know from Scripture that there is coming a time when it will be too late. When Christ returns like a thief in the night, there's going to come to a point where people are going to see that the end time is now. Not coming, but the end time is now. And when the end time becomes now, at that point it will be too late. But up until that point, it is not too late to return to God. And that God is not sitting back angrily waiting for this to happen. He is with great emotion wanting and praying for us to come back to him. Fear can destroy us, just as it destroyed the remnant of Judah, our final parallel. Fear can destroy us, just as it destroyed the remnant of Judah. I don't think enough can be said about the destructive ability of fear. The part that I think is the turning point for the people of Judah was in verse 7. And it says, we're talking Jeremiah 42 and verse 7, and it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. What happened during that 10 days? Why didn't God wait 10 minutes to respond? He waited 10 whole days. God waited 10 days to answer the people. These were 10 days for the people to doubt. These were 10 days for them to watch their enemies grow closer. 10 days to let fear grow and consume them. They decided that if they could flee to Egypt, they could avoid the calamity that was coming. And all these things were going through their mind, and they were talking about, regardless of what Jeremiah comes back with, we're going to flee to Egypt, and we're going to be okay. So don't worry about what's going to come back. But Jeremiah did tell the people what God said, and this is what he said. Going on in verse 13, because there is a but in his promise that he was going to restore them. I'm going to read from the NIV translation. In verse 13, however, God says, if you say, we will not stay in this land, and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, no, we will go to live in Egypt, where we will not see war, or hear the trumpet, or be hungry for bread, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I remember from our study into the names of God, when God uses this term, Lord Almighty, he means business. He didn't just say, just hear what I've got to say. When he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Remember Israel, the one that just got taken away and destroyed. If you determine to go to Egypt, and you do go and settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. Moving down to Jeremiah 43. In verse 1, when Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord, their God, everything the Lord had said to them, talks about the people who were around them, the people who had petitioned him in these different names here, and all of the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. That's what they said to Jeremiah after he told them all the things that God had said. You are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go live in Egypt and settle there. Fear over those 10 days consumed them. Fear convinced them that there was no possible way that God could protect them. The God who had done all the miraculous things in their entire history had destroyed the Pharaoh, brought them out of Egypt, all the miracles under Moses, set them up as a nation, protected them. I read it. It's an article by Sonia Green. And it's called Fear and Worry, the Real Lethal Weapons. I'm not going to read the entire article. I do have it here if anyone would like to read the entire article because it's fabulous. But I'd like to read some excerpts. Fear has many faces, and most of these faces are in disguise. Fear can be so deceptive that we rarely recognize or define it, and therefore fail to challenge it when it sneaks up upon us in such an insidious way that it can paralyze, erode, control, and ultimately destroy us. Fear is the most lethal weapon and the most toxic poison known to man. Fear is highly contagious and self-destructive. Fear can spread by word, by suggestion, by imagery, innuendo, or intimidation. Fear is a chameleon and will most often show up as something completely different, which makes it very difficult to recognize or unmask. Almost all destructive behavior and emotional responses can be tracked back to fear when we peel away the layers of our feelings and actions. Fear is at the core issue behind violence, jealousy, bigotry, anger, depression, greed, hatred, lies, insecurity, or obsessive worry, just to name a few. Worry, by the way, is fear's little brother. The same genetic code, if you like. Fear is big and powerful and jumps around like a trampolinus on our solar plexus, whereas worry is a silent and sneaky, tenacious little character that you will hardly notice until the damage is done. It is vitally important to discern what appropriate and inappropriate fear is, as appropriate fear can and will protect us, and inappropriate fear can destroy us. Most of the time, we don't even recognize it at all. It's impossible to name it, let alone challenge it. To me, fear is my concept of Satan, an evil, destructive, paralyzing force. I would suspect that every atrocity ever carried out was done so on the motivation of fear. What motivates violence, wars, murders, and suicides, or evil, anger, hatred, or prejudices? Peel away the layers again, and you will keep coming back to the same core, fear. Tremendous article. Goes into how to identify it, how to figure out what it is, and then how to cope with it. You know, we learn all there is to know about different subjects, and we can come to all this knowledge and then have it all torn away with fear. Anyone who's suffered from a panic attack knows that even having a doctor tell you that you're okay doesn't take the symptoms away. Knowledge cannot overcome fear. As the article was pointing out, there are two kinds of fear. There is healthy fear. This can protect us. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." There is good fear that protects us and tells us not to stand too close to the edge of a high precipice or not to jump out into traffic. But unhealthy fear can undo all that God has helped us build. We can fear our health. We can fear our safety. We can fear our perceived lack of faith. We worry about our future or others' future. We can become consumed by worry and fear. Sometimes it's hard to know what we should do in a given situation because we're not at that moment close enough to God to hear Him speaking to us. We don't always know that the trial that we're currently in is a big one or a little one. And as some people have for a coping mechanism, I worry about the trial until it goes away. That is not a great mechanism. Romans 8:28 tells us, And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We are called according to God's purpose. We love God. Therefore, everything that happens to us will work out for good. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Different thoughts here. Be anxious, be afraid of nothing. That's thought number one. But it also says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving. So it tells us something that we need to do. We don't just ask God for help. We pray. We dedicate our lives to His purpose. We give Him thanks for all the things that we have that are wonderful. And then He says, don't be afraid. Let your request be known to God. It doesn't say that we won't suffer. It doesn't say we can't die. It just says that everything will work out for good. 1 John 4 and verse 18. 1 John 4 and verse 18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." So when we are going through fear, we are going through torment. What of that has any place with God? God does not torment His people. "But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So what lessons can we draw from this parallel? I just have three last lessons here. Number one, recognize the fear. When we are becoming anxious and we're spending our time thinking about that which is making us anxious, whether it be a problem socially, physically, mentally, whatever it is, recognize that our problem here isn't the problem, but it's fear. The hardest part to recovering from fear is identifying that the fear itself is the problem. So recognize the fear. Number two, I pulled this out of this article here. It goes into much depth, but I try to summarize it here. Fix it or accept it. If there is something that we can do to improve our situation, worrying about it won't do any good at all. We should do whatever that is. If it's a health problem, we should go get checked out. If it's a money problem, we need to tighten our belts. Whatever it is, if there's something we could be doing, we need to go do it. But if there's nothing that we can be doing about it, then look at all the scriptures that God says, "Blessed are them who suffer for the name of God, who suffer right for righteousness' sake." If there's nothing we can do about a given problem, then we have to learn to accept it and not be afraid of it, because we know that all things work together for good. Some people have suffered for many, many months through different trials. And you wonder, what is the purpose? Sometimes the only thing you can think of after a long bout of suffering is that at least you can be there for others and help them through the same thing. So number two, fix it if you can or accept it. But don't worry about it, because worrying doesn't get the job done. And number three, God's light conquers fear. You know, fear tears down, but God's light gives hope. Hope trumps fear every time. So we need to surround ourselves with God's light. Surround ourselves with God's people. Surround ourselves in the service of others. Surround ourselves doing all the things that God would want us to do. And in that way, we surround ourselves with light. And light doesn't give fear a place to live. In conclusion, I'd like to read a little bit more from Expositor's Bible Commentary as it looks back at Jeremiah. You know, we often forget that Jeremiah was a man of exceptional courage, unwaveringly determined to proclaim God's truth through the entire nation opposed to him. Such a stance he maintained at great mental and physical costs. Imagine his agony of heart and mind when he saw his people undeviatingly headed for catastrophe. He felt himself powerless to avert it, and was all the while experiencing the relentless opposition for those whose benefit he was prophesying. These trials and temptations molded him into one of the greatest spiritual giants of all time. Because of this innate timidity, he was timid. He was prone to discouragement and despair, a state in which he expressed himself so frankly in the autobiographical portions of the book. In a way, we are like Jeremiah, declaring to an ungodly world that there is a better way to live, a way of salvation for the coming destruction. Like Jeremiah, we too have to believe it, and we have to live it.